Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi. Praise team. Everybody, for your voices, for the music today. As they make their way down, if you have your Bible and you would like to follow along with me today, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we come now to the fourth part of David's sin with Bathsheba, and how in many ways God brings a close to this chapter of David's life, but yet opens the door for the many consequences that will mark the remainder of his time as king. F.B. Meyer once wrote, "The better the man, the dearer the price he pays for a short season of sinful pleasure." O soul of man, this solemn reading for us, it is the inner story of God's dealing with his own. As he dealt with David, he will deal with us. He will forgive, but he may have to use the rod. He may restore to us to his favor, and yet permit us to drink the bitter waters which our sin has tapped. Be meek, patient, and submissive. Thou wilt come forth out of the ordeal a white soul, and men shall learn through thy experiences the goodness and the severity of God. Forgiven men may have to reap as they have sown. Story once told of a little boy who had a very bad temper. And his father decided to hand him a bag of nails and said that every time the boy lost his temper, he had to take those nails and he had to hammer a nail into the fence post outside. On the first day, the boy hammered 37 nails into the fence. And the boy gradually, through this visual representation, he began to learn to control his anger, his temper. And over the next few weeks, the number of nails he was hammering into the fence every day, it slowly decreased. And he discovered it was easier to control his temper than to hammer those nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. And he told his father the news, and the father suggested that the boy should then go and pull out a nail every day that he kept his temper under control. The days passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father that all the nails were gone out of the fence. So the father took his son by the hand. He led him back to the fence. "You've done well, my son, but look at the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. When you say things in anger, they leave a scar just like this one." And he pointed to one of the holes in the fence. "You can put a knife in a man and draw it out. It won't matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry.' The wound will still be there. Sin has its consequences." Why would God not remove the consequences of our sin? It's a question worth asking. We know that God forgives our sin, wipes it clean, gives us a righteous standing before Him based on what Jesus has done. But why does God not remove the consequences to our sin? I like the way Alan Redpath puts it. "May God write it on your soul, if the pardon you want is that God should wink at your sin, He will not do it. If all you lean upon is that God has ignored your transgressions, that what you have done doesn't really matter to Him, then you are banking your eternity on a broken reed. The first thing that God must do in offering forgiveness is to maintain that righteousness is still righteousness, and sin is called sin, and those two will never be brought together. The second thing that God must do if He would pardon is to turn that man who is forgiven from the secret lust of the old nature to a heart cry for purity of life. Otherwise, forgiveness will only foster the sin that it has pardoned. Unless you learn somehow to hate sin, then you will have to be crawling to God every 5 minutes for more pardon, because you will simply go on sinning deliberately. A superficial sense of sin is satisfied with a superficial forgiveness. But let a man once see himself, his real self, then I tell you he wants more than a little twig on the riverbank to clutch as he flounders in the foul and muddy water. He wants something firm to which he can hold, something that will never let him down. He begins to say, 'Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. In other words, God allows us to endure consequences for our sin because His desire above removing those consequences in our lives and making our lives pleasant is to teach us what it is to hate sin and to truly live a godly life. Consequences serve as great teachers oftentimes. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." God's forgiveness, when it is truly experienced, produces a holy reverential fear for God. A forgiveness that winks at sin, that overlooks sin or pretends as if it didn't happen, is not really any kind of divine forgiveness at all. It only leaves us where we were found. God's forgiveness conforms us to the image of Christ. It doesn't leave us in our sin, loving our sin, or getting on with our sin. It delivers us from sin. Jesus didn't just die so that we might be pardoned for all of the sins we've committed. Jesus died to deliver us from sin's power. And that message is lost in the Christian gospel. He didn't come and wipe away and pardon us so that we could stay where we were. We come to Him just as we are, but we don't stay just as we are. Today, we're going to talk about how we respond to the consequences of sin in our lives. Three general broad ways in which we see this modeled in David's own experience. How do we respond, or how are we to respond to the consequences of sin? We're going to look at three things. Before we get into those, let's look at verses 15 through 31 and read them together, and that'll take us to the end of chapter 12. Verse 15 tells us that Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose, they went to him, to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day, and to the Jews they circumcised and gave the name of their child on the eighth day. And so the seventh day here is significant for that reason. On the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "Why, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, and encamp against the city, and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name." And David gathered all the people together. He went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. How do we respond to the consequences of sin. That's what we have in this last half of chapter 12, is we have David's response to everything that the Lord levied against him through the words of Nathan the prophet in the first half of the chapter when Nathan confronted David over his sin. First thing we see in David's life is that we must humbly trust in the Lord's grace. If you look at verses 15 to 17 here, Nathan, it says, goes back to his own house, and it says at that point, the Lord struck the child, just as God had said would happen, that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. This child never receives a name, as I told you, because the Jews gave the name on the eighth day when they took their child to the temple, the male child to the temple to be circumcised. And so the child lasts those 7 days there, and it says it was very sick. And it says David besought God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night upon the earth, and the elders of his house arose, went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. What do we see going on with David here? Well, I think it's a proper response of a parent mourning for the child, but in David's case, it is a parent mourning for the child who is enduring consequences that come as a result of his own sin. And so all that is going on in David's life right now. We read last week, or quoted to you, Psalm 51:4, which is a part of David's prayer of repentance about his sin with Bathsheba. Well, Psalm 51 verse 4 is probably one of the most important verses in that psalm, and it shows David's acceptance of the Lord's choosing of how he would deal with him. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. God, I've done all this ultimately against you. And then he says this, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. What he means by that is this: God, it's you I've sinned against, therefore whatever consequences you decide to give me will be just and right. Your name is clear of any wrongdoing in anything that you choose to do. David knew the character of God, and he knew that any consequences that he received for his sin would be far less than he deserved. And that's the bottom line of it. He also knew that the Lord was just and righteous in all of his ways, and could trust that the Lord would do right. He could trust that God would be gracious, and he could trust that God would be just in his dealings with him. And as difficult as all of this would be for any human being to accept, this is where faith comes in. Faith is taking God at his word. In this case, it's taking God at how he has revealed himself in his word. David is able to trust in the Lord and to have faith in this horrible situation because he knows the character of God. I know that theology makes us young when we use that term, some of us. We use terms like theology, and we talk about the attributes of God and all these grand terms that we throw around. It can be boring to some people. But when we understand what we're actually looking at when we do theology and when we study the attributes of God and we see God's revealed character, is we are understanding and coming to a rock that we will rest upon when the troubles of life come. When it all falls apart, where do you go? That's where theology matters. It matters for two reasons. It matters so that we have somewhere to rest, and it matters because we need to rest our head in the right place, on the right person. Wrong theology causes us to rest our head on something that is faulty, that is going to do us more harm than good. But right theology leads us to the rock that we have to rest on, and that is where David is. Even when it came to his own sin and his own consequences, everything that David does and is able to do here is based upon his knowledge of the character and person of God. So important. What's amazing is that Bathsheba here is not mentioned as David's wife. She's still the wife of Uriah, even though Uriah is dead and David has taken her as his wife. The reason that is important is because that is carried forward in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, where we read, "And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Rather than being an intended blight against David, it's actually intended to be a testimony to God's grace, that God would bring the promised son through the lineage of the one born from this sinful relationship. And we'll talk about those types and pictures here in a moment, because Solomon's going to come in so many ways and prefigure what God would do in Christ, that this son that David would lose here would be replaced by Solomon, the one that God had chosen to carry forward his promises through. And Solomon would point forward to a greater Solomon, one greater than Solomon in Christ. And it's just like God that he would redeem a sinful situation and include this title of Bathsheba in the genealogical record. It's meant to highlight God's grace and his plans that are carried forward despite the fallenness and sinfulness of fallen man. Despite David's sin couldn't undo the eternal promise of God that God had made to him. Solomon would come. And in the immediate context here, the consequence that David and Bathsheba would endure is that they would endure the loss of this child. The child was very sick. I like the way William Blakey puts us in David's mind here. It says, "This was David's feeling. His sin was ever before him. As he saw the suffering infant, he must have felt as if the stripes that had should have fallen on him were tearing the poor babe's tender frame and crushing him with undeserved suffering. Even in ordinary circumstances, it is a mysterious thing to see an infant in mortal agony. It is solemnizing to think that the one member of the family who has committed no actual sin should be the first to reap the deadly wages of sin." And such is sin. That sin's impact in the world is that awful. That it not only impacts the one who has committed the sin, but countless sins bear testimony to its horrible effect on those around the person who commits the sin. This happens all of the time, where people suffer for another person's sin. Consider for a moment Exodus 34. It's perhaps a passage that may come to your mind, or at least when I read these words, it will resonate with you. Exodus 34, verse 7, and also Exodus 25 and 6 tell us that God keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What that doesn't mean is that God punishes children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for the parent's sin. What it does mean is this, is that the sins of the parent have consequences that last potentially for generations. What's remarkable is that in Exodus 26 it says he shows mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. And I love the way Bill Arnold comments on this. He says, "Yahweh graciously limits the duration of sin's consequences that would otherwise continue on their own indefinitely, but his love is extended to 1,000 generations of one's descendants. Because of Yahweh's nature, sin has a limited lifespan, but love lasts forever." The point of that is this, is that sin can have horrible impact for generation to come, but God in his grace limits that at all. It's an amazing testimony to his grace, not that he allows sin to have an impact, but that he limits sin's impact at all. If you think about it, all of us today have suffered the consequences of our own sin, of the sin of others, and we all are children of Adam and Eve and have suffered the consequences of Adam and Eve's original sin. We are born sinners today because of that original fall that they had in the garden. Every death that has ever occurred in some way is traced back and laid at the feet of Adam and Eve for the sin that they committed in the garden. The entire human race has suffered for sin, for their sin, for the sin of others, for our own sin. Sin has an impact even upon those who did not commit the specific sin. And here's one instance where we have an immediate example of the direct impact of the sin of one upon another. This child had done nothing wrong, and yet here it suffers. And I told you a couple of weeks ago when we talked about that, really over the last 2 weeks, how this child in many ways is a type of the Lord Jesus who would come and do no wrong and die on a cross, innocent of any guilt, but yet bearing the sin of the world upon him. The Bible is clear that each of us will bear our own guilt. We will bear our own just punishment before God one day for sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father for the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And that is true. But that does not mean that our sins do not impact others and the sins of others do not impact us. Romans 14:7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." We live in such an individualistic society where we're so bent on our rights and our way of doing things, where we want to live in our little bubble and think that what we do has no bearing on anyone else, and we think that what everybody else does should have no bearing on us. But in biblical times, the culture of the Bible was the total opposite of that. They saw everything as corporate. They saw everything as linked in human relationship. So they saw their sin as the sin of the group as well as their own individual sin. In fact, the New Testament even bears this out in addition to the Old Testament. Ephesians 4:25 tells us to put away lying. Every man is to speak truth with his neighbor. It says, "For," or "because we are members of one another." How we talk, whether we tell the truth or not, it matters not just for us, but on the other members in the body of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7 about the guy who had a sinful relationship with his stepmother, telling them to remove him from the church so that repentance might take place. He says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" I mean, this guy's sin brings the entire congregation down. Those who truly love the family of God aren't those that say it or are nice to the family of God. It is those who live their lives in such a way for the good of the family of God. You ever think about that? That your love for your church family, your love for fellow Christians is not expressed by this positive attitude toward everybody, and it's not expressed by this screaming, "I love everybody," from the top of my lungs. It's actually expressed by what you choose to do or not do in your daily life. Because what you do in your daily life impacts your church family, whether you think it does or not. The Bible tells us to not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. All of that being said, the child suffers because of what David has done. The Bible's clear on that. It is David's guilt, not the child's. Sin brings forth death. I love the way Psalm 103 puts this. It says, "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." The point of that is that if God really gave us what we deserved for our sin, none of us would be here. In fact, you know what the Bible makes clear that all of us deserve? Hell. That's what every person who has ever lived, except for one, deserves. When we talk about God being fair or this or that, if God were fair in the strictest sense of the word, that's what would have happened to all of us. But because God is loving and gracious and is a just God, he sent Jesus to die for us, to save us from what we did deserve, and instead give us what we don't deserve. That's the whole meaning of grace, is not only us having withheld from us what we do deserve, but it is us receiving what we didn't deserve. What David does here in his response is he responds with actions of humility. Now, I told you already, based on Psalm 51:4, that David had accepted the consequences that God had dealt out for his sin. But here, he's praying for the life of the child. He's praying for the consequence to be alleviated. So the question is, did David do wrong in doing this? And the answer to that is a resounding no. And here's why. David prayed and besought the Lord because he knew the character of God. And there is time and time again in the Bible where God warns a people that a disaster for their sin is on the horizon, and those people humble themselves before the Lord and repent. The Lord sees that, and he relents of the disaster that he originally intended to bring upon that people. One of the best instances of that is in the book of Jonah with the people of Nineveh, where Jonah is sent to preach to Nineveh. And you look at his message there, and I'm sure there was more to it than this, but all that's recorded in Scripture is this. In 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. There's no invitation. There's no offer of like, well, if you do this, God won't do it. There's none of that. It's just 40 days you're going to be destroyed. And the king proclaims a fast across the whole land, and all the people together humbled themselves before the Lord and sought the Lord. And the Lord relented of the disaster that Jonah had told them would come, because they humbled themselves before him. Even the most wicked king, one of the most, perhaps the most wicked king in Scripture that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had, was Ahab, the son of Omri. This is what the Bible says about him. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And there's a point later on in Ahab's life where Ahab is warned of destruction, and the destruction is going to come, and that his lineage is going to be cut off before his very eyes. Well, Ahab, at that news, humbled himself. And the Lord said this in 1 Kings 21. He says, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." God delayed the consequences of Ahab's sin until after he was gone in his mercy toward Ahab. And so here's one of the most wicked people groups in the Assyrians being spared. And here's one of the most wicked kings in the Bible being spared. And so when David fasted and humbled himself before the Lord, he had ever hoped to think that perhaps the Lord would hear and spare the life of the child. God had other plans. A type of Passover was occurring here. If you notice, 2 Samuel 11 begins after the turn of the year. So by the time this would have all rolled around, the Passover celebration would have been near at hand, either in the recent memory or in the near future. And this child would die. And David and his family and his next son Solomon would be passed over and spared from this. Who should have died for David's sin with Bathsheba? Well, it was David. But just like the lambs at Passover, and just like the Lamb of God at the real Passover, God took the life of a one and spared the other in his grace. We see a change in David's concern with his sin here. We see what's going on in his heart. It is no longer about David covering his sin. Look at what he does with his servants here. All of this is out in the open, right? He's not trying to hide anything anymore. His mourning is public, okay? His servants in his house all know what's going on. They're worried about him. He's beside himself, so much to the point that they don't want to bring him the news of the child's death in the following verses, because they're worried that it's going to put him over the edge, that he's not going to be able to handle it. No longer worried about covering his sin. He understood what the Lord was doing, and he humbled himself. And here in this moment, he is trusting in the Lord to be gracious regardless of the outcome. I love this from Gordon Keddie. He says, "David did not hide himself from those around him, or for that matter from the nation as a whole. How different from unmasked sinners in today's church. We hide and we refuse to face the very people in ministry the Lord designed and purposed for our help, support, and restoration. David's elders were helpful to him. David was initially absorbed in his sorrow and prayer, but the point is that he humbled himself before the Lord and the Lord's people. When it came to his sin, it was not business as usual. He was here admitting his sin before the Lord. It's quite likely that Psalm 51 was prayed during this time. I've sinned, Lord. Whatever you decide to do will be right. And he left it in God's hands. Verses 18 to 23 reveal the hope that he had that regardless of the outcome, what would happen. I want you to note here in the second set of verses that we are to take comfort in the Lord's mercy. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice." I mean, he wouldn't even listen to us. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? He's done all this to himself when the child was alive. What's he going to do if he finds out that the child is dead? Well, when David hears them whispering or sees that they're kind of trying to sneak around him, he asks, "Is the child dead?" And they tell him. And then David does what seems unthankful, what seems backwards to us. It says he arose from the earth, and he washed, and he anointed himself, and changed his apparel. He came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. When he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and did eat. He did all of the things that he refused to do while he pled with the Lord for the child's life. We get his explanation in verses 21 to 23, but what we find here is just remarkable. He cleaned himself up, he went into the house of the Lord to worship, and then he returned to his home to eat again. And the question that was on the minds of the servants, and that they ask him here, and it has to be on our minds at this point if we don't read ahead, is why? What led to this backwards reaction from David? And so they ask him, "What thing is this thou hast done? For you wept and fasted for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread." And he said, listen to these words, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David's words in response are grounded in absolute hope. Absolute hope here. He says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept because I didn't know whether God was going to be gracious or not in that matter." But he says, "Now he's dead. What's the point of fasting? I can't bring him back again with all of my tears and all of my fasting. I cannot bring that child back from the dead." He says this, though, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Dale Ralph Davis says, "For David, grace is not a doctrinal concept, but the peculiar bent of God's nature." He prayed with all his might and fasted and mourned because he knew who God was. And yet when it was all done, he was able to go about his business because he trusted that the Lord was still just as good and gracious as he would be had he allowed the child to live. God's nature did not change from verses 17 to 19 to verses 21 to 23. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is no less gracious either way in what he had decided to do here. David's statement here is one of the greatest statements of faith in all the Bible. "I shall go to him, but he shall return to me." How do we approach the death of a child, an infant, anything? I think David, among some other things that I'm going to give you here in a moment, gives us a clear indication that infants and children who aren't able to understand right or wrong are covered by God's saving grace. Now, they're born with a sin nature and all of those things and need to be redeemed. But God has made special provision for them in his love and grace and mercy and care for them. Everywhere God talks about children in the Bible, He talks about them in the sense He defends them, loves them, cares for them. He calls believers to be like them. Why in the world would we think that God would in any way cast into an eternal hell a child, an infant who has never discerned right from wrong? That theology is out there, but it didn't come from Scripture. David knew he would go to the child and that the child would turn to him, not because of some special revelation from God, because he knew the character of God. He knew God was good. Psalm 23:6, we find that David didn't intend to go to hell himself, just to clear that up. He says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's expectation when he died was to be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. And when he says here that he would see that child again, he has absolute confidence that that child was going to be with him in the Lord's presence forever. I will go to him, but he's not going to return to me. If God would be gracious and extend salvation to people who have outright, consciously, willfully, over and over again rebelled against him, he certainly extends it to infants. There's something definitive and powerful in the words of Jesus. I love this. This is a guiding statement, or these are guiding statements for children's ministry, but for how we approach children in our lives. It says, then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And it says the disciples got mad at the kids. It says the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's his words on the matter. They were doing the disrespectful thing. It was not proper for a child to rush up into a teacher's presence while he was teaching. And so the disciples are trying to rebuke the kids for doing that. And Jesus' response is this: forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody who enters heaven has to become like that little child. Matthew 18, the chapter before that, it says, at the same time came disciples to Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom? And what does he do? He takes a little child and he sets the little child in the midst of him. He says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, he says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Certainly that applies to all believers who belong to Christ, but in an immediate context applies to those little children who belong to him. And he says, and it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and you'd be drowned than to cause harm to one of them. Verse 10, he goes on, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He goes on to verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Everything that God says about it in Scripture is positive. Even in the book of Jonah, I mentioned Jonah as an example. Remember what happens after the city repents and the Lord spares them? Well, Jonah goes out on the countryside and he pouts because he's angry at God because he spared this wicked people. And so while he's out there baking in the sun, God causes a gourd plant to grow and to cover and to provide shade for Jonah. Well, then he sends a worm to kill the gourd plant so that the sun's beating on Jonah's head again. And Jonah gets mad. He's angry. And the Lord comes to Jonah and says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even to death. The Lord said, you've had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in the night, an invaluable plant, a plant of little value. And he said, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?
Many believe that that 60,000 persons, which would be 120,000 person, refers to the children of the city. It could refer to the whole city. But most believe Nineveh was much bigger than 120,000 people at the time. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the largest empire and most powerful empire of that time. And so the Lord would say to Jonah, shouldn't I spare this city where there's all these children? In the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, most believe, in Job chapter 3, listen to these words. Or as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light, where the wicked ones cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. There Job clearly talks about children who die being in a place of paradise where those things no longer are bothered anymore. It's a clear indicator of where David's child was and of where children go when they die. Notice something essential that takes place in verse 20 here. I mentioned this detail, but I skipped over it to come back to it. Just notice what David does. After he cleans himself up and all those things, he goes to the house of the Lord, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he worships. The word worship in Scripture, in both the Old and New Testament, simply means to bow down. It means he went and he prostrated himself before the Lord. He cleaned himself up, and he prostrated himself before the Lord. It was as if David were submitting himself to the Father's will and expressing his humble acceptance of what God had decided to do in his life. Worship is humbling ourselves before God as he is and accepting him on his terms. It is there, in that place, that we're reminded of God's attributes when we're on our knees. And being reminded of his attributes and who he is, we might approach him rightly. One of the first things that happens in a person's life, they endure a difficult time, is to withdraw from worshiping the Lord. Is to withdraw from these things, from these disciplines. What we find here is that the opposite is what is needed. It's in those times that we need most to draw near to God, to approach him. When Job lost everything in his household in chapter 1, it says Job arose, he tore his mantle, he shaved his head, he fell down the ground, and it says he worshiped. Same reaction. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, it says, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Mourning is not wrong. Crying at funerals or at a tragedy is not wrong. It's natural, and it's even healthy. But the question is, should we be happy about death? Well, even Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Now, he wept for reasons just beyond Lazarus, but he wept at Lazarus' tomb. And what we've done as Christians, a lot of times we turn funerals into celebrations, and that's not their purpose. Mourning is good, healthy. But there's a difference between mourning biblically and mourning in a godly way and ungodly mourning. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Apostle Paul said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. What does it look like to sorrow as those who have no hope? Well, in the world's sorrows, it's marked by two things. It's marked by selfishness and disobedience. So if my mourning leads me to a place to act selfishly, to neglect other people, or if my mourning leads me to the place where I disobey the Lord, it has become sinful mourning at that point in my life. And that's true for any emotion that we experience in life. How do you know if you have self-control and are in control of your emotions, or your emotions have become a god unto you and are controlling you? By what you allow to dictate your behavior, to direct your life. It is not that mourning is wrong, or that sadness over tragedy and wrong in life is wrong. It's certainly an appropriate response. But we do not sorrow like the rest of the world that has no hope. And when the world looks at Christians and how we mourn, whether it's the death of a loved one or something else, when we mourn, they ought to be able to see a noticeable difference that Jesus Christ makes in our lives. Our funerals and our approach to them and our dealings and the passing of our loved ones, especially those who have went on to be with the Lord, it should be marked by the hope of Jesus Christ. But this ain't all that there is. With David, what's going on here, I think illustrated very well by the story about the Scottish preacher Alexander White, who when he was a boy, he caught his arm in a threshing machine so that those who rescued him assumed that his arm would have to be cut off at some point. But he had a neighbor who was very good at home remedies and insisted that he could save it. And so after several days of treatment, when that arm started healing, the pain was very severe. And White's mother summoned the neighbor to examine the boy. Looking closely at the arm, she said, "I like the pain. I like the pain." She meant that the pain indicated healing in the wound. And she was right. The arm healed. And the pain was serving as a signal of its mending. Richard Phillips says, so it often is with the broken heart. We do little help by discouraging mourning, so long as the mourning is directed by faith. So what does David do from here? What's what we find in our last section, and beginning in verse 24, is that we are to faithfully serve the Lord's purpose. David has two responsibilities here. First, his responsibility to his wife, Bathsheba. And then secondly, his responsibility to the nation, a responsibility that, having neglected earlier, led him into this entire mess. And so David has two responsibilities he needs to be recommissioned to and to go back to. I like what Richard Phillips says. He says, even in grief, we must fortify ourselves to continue living, honoring, and serving the Lord. This is for our own well-being as well as for the needs of others, especially bearing in mind that our excessive grieving will do no good to the one we have lost. We can never allow even the worst of things to keep us from here. Notice that David moves forward, and his first duty was to his new wife. He goes and he comforts her. Think about this. He had ruined her life, killed her husband, and as a result, she had to endure the loss of the son too. What's amazing is through all this, as David goes and comforts his wife, he lays with her, and it says that they conceive another child, and the name of the child is given to us here. It is Solomon. It comes from the root word shalom, which means peace. His name means peaceful or wholeness. It also comes from shalomo, and so it's kind of like a combination of those words. And that word shalomo means replacement, peaceful replacement. One son died for David's sin, and another was raised up out of it in his place. And it is meant to be a foreshadowing of Christ, who would die for sin and rise again. God was giving David an expression of the grounds of his hope, of his forgiveness, and of his eternity with his child. It was a testimony, once again, Solomon's name was, that God had brought life where there should have been death, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Eve hadn't gotten her name yet. Up until that time, she was just woman. Well, after God gives his promise, really to the serpent, but about Eve's descendants, that one day the seed of the woman would crush that serpent's head. In that seed promise is a promise that Eve would have descendants, that her and Adam wouldn't just be cut off and the human race cut off. If death had been carried out, that's what would have happened. But God kills two animals, covers their sin. Adam upon hearing all of the consequences and testimony of God about that and the promise of God, he calls Eve, Eve, which means life, breath, or living. And she's named Eve because she is the mother of all living. And it is a testimony to Adam's faith in the promise that God would bring a seed. He would bring life where there should have been death. What did David deserve? Well, those good promises God had made to him back in 2 Samuel 7, he deserved to have those things stripped from him and given to another. But God had made a promise to David, and by giving David Solomon with this name, and we're going to see he gets another name here in a moment, the Lord was expressing that his good plans, promises, and purposes for David, they were everlasting. They were going to continue despite David's sin. Solomon gets a second name from Nathan named Jedidiah. Jedidiah, and it means beloved of God, and it says his name is Jedidiah because of the Lord. And so when he gets this name Jedidiah from Nathan, which really came from the Lord, it was an expression referring back to the Lord's covenant with David. When he said, I will be his father, he will be my son. If he had committed iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. That promised to have a son, that David would have a son that God would treat as his own son, that he would love as his own son, is fulfilled here in this one who is named beloved of God or beloved of the Lord. It's amazing here that Solomon gets these two names, whereas David and Bathsheba weren't able to name the other one. 1 Chronicles 22 reveals that the Lord revealed to David at some point that Solomon was going to be the heir to his throne. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10, if you'd like those references, but I like the way Erwin Lutzer describes this whole situation. He says, Solomon, born to David by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, Solomon, the product of a marriage consummated in adultery and sealed by murder, Solomon, who strictly speaking should not have been born, yet by God's mysterious grace, he would be the one to inherit the marvelous promises given to his famous father. Out of the ashes of David's sin, God erected a monument to his incredible faithfulness. He would take the mess and make a mosaic that will give hope to millions who have committed similar sins. Even in punishment, there would be blessing. Remember what the punishment for adultery was? Stoning for both the man and the woman. And so, just like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve should have both died for eating the fruit, and instead God gave a seed. You see Cain and Abel and then Seth. You see the same thing happen here with David, where David is pictured as this new Adam who comes and he and Bathsheba commit a sin that is deserving of death, and in the place of their sin and their sentence that they deserved, God brings life and a promised seed. In fact, the same promised seed that he carried forward through the line of Seth through Adam and Eve. Everywhere in the Bible, in God's redemptive purposes, he is bringing life where there should otherwise be death. And it is a reminder to us that all of us who are living, who breathe today, are here because God in his grace has deemed it so. Verses 26 to 31 may seem odd to us, but they're actually God telling us that David goes about fulfilling his second responsibility. And that was his responsibility as king, going out before the people. Two pictures here. One, the city of Ammon that's destroyed here and conquered is the city of waters. The city of waters, referencing back to the Garden of Eden and forward to the New Jerusalem where there's the pure river of the water of life. And it is David in obedience here going forth to the Lord as Joab calls him to come and to claim the victory for the city. The second is the matter of Joab taking the crown from the king of Ammon's head and putting it on David's. This massive crown that estimates 65 to 75 pounds on David's head. It pictures the Lord Jesus who has on his head many crowns and comes as King of Kings. and Lord of Lords. I'll close with three things. Dale Ralph Davis says, doesn't this text give hope to any fallen believer? We're conscious of our failures, repentant of our sins, yet have no ground in ourselves to expect mercy, no reason to expect favor. We wonder if the rest of our days are doomed to exist with the confines of God's frown. But if you have more than a doctrine of grace, if you have a sense of grace, if you think of Yahweh as David did, you will walk on in the light of hope. This passage does not mean to help us excuse the guilt of our sin, but to help us get beyond the despair of it. Psalm 32, David wrote in reflection upon this time, and he says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And he says, Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. David, being restored, was still not perfect. We're going to see the things that unfold after this. But the answer for David's sin is being made clear to us in the Bible. And it is not in and of ourselves. It is not in any penance that we pay. It is in the death of God's Son, the only innocent one who would come 1,000 years later and lay down his life willingly for our sin. There is one answer for sin in this world, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan captures that in A Pilgrim's Progress, and he says, I saw in my dream that the highway which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this road, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load that represents his sin on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell from off his back, and he began to tumble, and it began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. God's answer to sin is the cross and the empty tomb. We're going to sing, Lord, I'm Coming Home.